You can turn to Matthew 7. We'll look at it in a little bit, but if you, I'll just give you a heads up. You can turn there if you'd like. So Matthew chapter 7. But so as mentioned last week, this will be our final kind of concluding class or session on the parables. I'll just offer some closing words, kind of recap some things, and we'll look briefly at it's kind of a parable in the end of Matthew chapter 7. So if you, again, if you have your Bible, you can turn there. And so just to kind of recap, recap some things, I thought it was fitting also to have 20 weeks, right, to cap it off with a good round number of 20. So today is our 20th week, believe it or not. And so, there's a common theme amongst pretty much all the parables, right? And that is the kingdom of God, right? That's a common theme. Jesus begins many of his parables with the words, the kingdom of God is like, or it will be like, kind of two different ways that he often begins the parables. And as we, as we remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the first thing that Jesus is recorded as saying in Mark is repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news, right? The kingdom of God is near. It's close. It's at hand, as some translations say. Meaning that all of this culmination, all of the prophecies in the Old Testament of one coming who's going to deliver God's people, the gospel, the God's word is going to go to all the nations. That time is now. And God in the flesh has come. And so in a sense, the kingdom of God, the reign of God is present in a sense. But we know there's that now but not yet kind of paradigm that we see in the scripture where the kingdom of God is here, but it has not been fully consummated yet. Right? And so that's why we see where Jesus says the kingdom of God is like versus some other parables where he says it will be like, right? So kind of how it is now and then how it will be later. But and so as we remember, what was the very first parable that we looked at? The very first parable recorded in the New Testament. Which, what is it? The parable of the, it has several names, but the parable of the soils, right? In Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 13. And so, in, as we said when we first looked at that parable, how important it is to interpret that parable rightly and to keep that parable in the forefront of our minds. Because remember, when the disciples come to Jesus after the parable of the soils, and they ask, can you please explain this to us? And what does Jesus say? He says, if you need help and if you can't interpret this parable, how are you going to then interpret all the parables? Right? So that first parable we looked at is paramount in how we see the rest of the parables because it gives us insight into why there are some that reject the Messiah, some that seem to accept him for a time and then fall away and turn out that they really didn't want him to begin with. And so in that parable, we see the purpose of the parables, which is to reveal the truth to some, right? But to conceal it from others, from those on the outside. And as we remember, Mark and Matthew quote, I believe it's Isaiah, which says that, you know, these people, they'll have ears, but they'll never hear. They'll have eyes, but they will never see, lest they actually come to me and be saved. And so Jesus is revealing the truth to his own and concealing it with a parable to others. But of course, we know that at times the Pharisees and others who reject him, right, they're still able to discern at times that he's speaking against them. Right? Remember in the parable of when at the end the vine dresser is sending servants to the vine keepers but they end up treating them all badly, all the messengers that are sent to them. And then the last one, right, it's, ooh, this is the son. Let's kill him and take his inheritance. Right? And it says that the Pharisees perceived that he was speaking against them. So even though the truth is concealed from them in a sense, they were still able to discern. when Jesus was speaking against them, but of course we know that their hearts were never open to actually receive the truth and be saved. And so I just kind of want to make some connections here. So after surveying all of the parables, it might be a little easier to see the significance of that first parable. Because again, as I mentioned, we see why some so adamantly rejected him and ended up killing him. And because it's like the devil has just come and snatched up any hope of any fruit taking root in their lives, and he's just snatched up any hope. So, or the workers in the vineyard who want to kill him, they have no, that seed that was planted in their heart had no, it was just taken away as soon as it landed there. There was no chance for it to actually sink in and produce any kind of real saving faith. Or so if you think of in Luke 14, about a month ago or so, the ones who build a tower, right, without counting the cost, without actually sitting down to discern whether or not they have what it takes to finish the task, they don't count the cost. They're like the one who rejects Christ when things get tough, right? Who don't have that real saving faith that is able to sustain them in difficult times. And it's like when you're sowing seed and the seed falls on rocky soil, which if you remember, we looked at the rocky soil was a thin layer of soil where it looked on the outside, it looked just like the good soil, but right underneath it was hard limestone, just literally hard as rock. And there was no chance for the seed to actually go deep into the soil. So their heart can be just as hard as the one that landed on the path. And so that one who rejects Christ when things get tough, it's just like the seed fell on their heart, and it seemed to take root for a short time. But as soon as the sun comes out, as soon as the difficulties of life, the difficulties of professing Christ's name come, they fall away. Because underneath that soil is just hard rock. Or if you remember the rich man, the rich fool from Luke chapter 12, right, who was too preoccupied with material things, things from this life, so that he basically forgot about God, right, forgot his dependence upon God, as if he ever really understood that to begin with. And he didn't consider God or seek him. And so then he was ultimately unfruitful for the kingdom. He proved to be an absolute fool. And the parable says that God came to him and says, all of this you had stored up for all of these years. Now your soul is required of you. And whose will this be now? The idea being, it's not yours anymore. All that work you put forth, now it's totally gone. If you only live for this life, then that's it. You profit nothing. And that one we can see is like the one who the seed falls on the thorny ground, right? Because it's that seed, any chance of the plant taking root and producing anything is choked out by the thorns, choked out by the cares of this world and just a total preoccupation with what this world has to offer. And then there are some, as we know, who bear fruit, proving to be true disciples, like we saw just in the last couple weeks, right, with the parable of the talents and the parable of the 10 minas, where the ones who were faithful, they produced fruit, right, and they were told, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. And so just kind of making some connections there of how that first parable can help us to see, okay, why are they so eager to reject him, or why do they end up falling away? It's just keeping that parable in the forefront of our minds. It's like when a seed falls on this kind of ground. And as I said in the first week, right, remember in the Gospel of John where somebody says of Jesus, no one ever spoke like this man, right? Because no one distinguished themselves through parables like Jesus did. Anyone throughout history, as we know. I mean, if it wasn't for Jesus, we probably wouldn't even know what a parable is. There were some in the ancient world, but it wasn't like Jesus teaching in parables. Because he many times does speak very plainly and clearly, right, and very to the point, as we would say. But his parables are absolute masterpieces in that he doesn't just use some kind of hypothetical situation, right, in order to illustrate a point, right? He uses things like a man planting a vineyard. It's like sowing a seed. It's like someone who owes his master a lot of money, right? Things that we can all kind of imagine being in that situation. Or maybe we know somebody who's been in a situation like that, or we have ourselves. So he uses illustrations or comparisons, and sometimes many of the parables are stories, right, that draw on our emotions and bring us to a point where we try to imagine ourselves in that story, right? We try to think and discern, who am I in that story, right? Which character represents my heart, right? And hopefully we've learned something of how to rightly see ourselves in the parable. Right, because many times in the parable of the prodigal son, right, we always want to see ourselves as the wasteful prodigal son who comes home at the end, right? But are we really that son, or are we the other son, right? And then kind of seeing our own hearts there. And Jesus is just, I mean, the wisdom of God, obviously, in sharing such a story like that. And again, I just want to reiterate quickly that some commentators, if you study the parables very much, you'll see many of them offer, for every parable, it's an allegorical interpretation, and we've tried to stay away from that, try to resist that kind of methodology, because ultimately it can become kind of arbitrary, right? If we want to interpret everything as an allegory, okay, how do I know that this represents that, right? Unless Jesus gives me the interpretation, like he does with the first two parables, the soils and the parable of the wheat and the tares, right, where he gives an allegorical interpretation. If he doesn't do that, I don't feel, and I don't think any of us should feel as if we have the liberty to kind of invent an allegory. Just to stick to the point. And again, as we've seen, hopefully we've noticed that we've seen many times there's an indication either at the beginning of the parable or at the end or the context within it, the question that's asked of Jesus before he gives the parable, there's usually an indication of why he's telling this and what is the main point. And just to stay laser focused on that point, and again, as I've said before, the kind of periphery details are only helpful so long as they contribute to the main point. And I don't think that's a controversial thing to say, but I think that's pretty reasonable to say of the parables. And so, as I mentioned earlier, if you're not already in Matthew chapter 7, you can go ahead and turn there, starting at verse 24, and we'll kind of wrap things up with a kind of a short little parable, a short little illustration, comparison. And remember, truly, in the Greek, the word parable is really a compound word, where the Greek word para, which means to something alongside of another, and then balo, which means to throw. So a parable, when we say parable, it literally means to throw something alongside of another. So it's not always a story. It's not always kind of fit into a little box. But just any time that Jesus is comparing something can kind of be seen as a parable in the true sense of the word. But so we'll look at comparing two different kinds of people in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. So I'll go ahead and read it now. And before reading it, before we really look at it, let's go ahead and pray as well. Lord, we come to you now looking at a final little parable comparison here. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive it. And Lord, that you would guide us in any conversation that is had, and that we would truly see you and desire, Lord, you would do that work in our heart to desire to draw closer to you. We ask in Jesus' name. All right, so Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. And remember, the context of this is kind of his final words here at the end of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. It's been said by many that those are the most precious words that anybody has ever said in all of history, those three chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And this is how Jesus concludes that sermon. Starting in verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So again, the context here is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaching on the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, teaching on kind of turning up the heat on God's law, as it were, showing the true intent of God's law, that it's not just the externals that God is concerned about, but the internal of your heart, right? Just because I don't physically commit the act does not mean that I'm blameless. And showing his disciples not to just desire to be seen by other men. You know, they go and they pray publicly so that other people say, oh, look at how great they are. They must really love God. They're so holy, right? And Jesus is kind of exposing this, and kind of a theme in chapter 7, as we see here, is there's a narrow gate, a narrow road, and a broad road, two roads, two different paths. And we see here that there are two different kinds of men. One wise and one foolish. Two different foundations, right? One on a solid rock and one on the sand. And so his hearers obviously would have understood this because it was just inevitable that they obviously would have a deeper understanding of their dependence upon God, right? Because their homes and buildings and shelters were not as sturdy as many of ours are today. But we still know how devastating a storm can be, right? To a home or to any kind of building or structure that's not built on a strong foundation, right? An earthquake or a storm or a hurricane can be absolutely devastating. Loss of life can absolutely destroy anything in its path. And his hearers understood this, but Jesus is using this to teach something spiritual. Right? As devastating as it is for a building to be destroyed in a storm, how much more devastating is it for a soul to be destroyed because it's not built on a strong foundation? And so it's interesting because both of the men, the wise man and the foolish man, both of them hear Christ's words. He doesn't say, you know, the wise man is the one who hears what I says and does it, and the foolish man is the one who doesn't ever hear what I have to say. No, there's two different men. One of them hears what he does, or one of them hears what Christ says and does it. The other one hears it, but doesn't do anything, or doesn't do what Christ is telling him to do, right? Because he's, one of them builds it on a rock and on something hard that's going to sustain it when a storm comes. And then the other builds it on sand, which is like moldable, and it's, you can do whatever you want with it. It's not fixed. It's not strong and sturdy. It's not a solid rock, which is immovable, right? And so he might think that he's honoring Christ because he's building a house, right? As John MacArthur points out in his commentary, what I've been saying here is that, you know, he might think he's honoring Christ and building his house, but he's not building it on the foundation that he's told to build it on, right? But he might think that he's good, that he doesn't really need his house built on the solid rock. Like, the sand will do, it's good enough, right? Or, there's no storm is going to come, right? So both hear his words, but only one does them. And so again, as I kind of alluded to, there's no clear indication, right? In the text here, there's no clear indication of which is which until when. When is it revealed who is the wise one and who is the foolish one? When the storm comes, right? When trials or whatever that would be would come. When something that's going to test the foundation, when that comes, then you know who is wise and who is foolish. And again, notice the storm comes to both houses. The storm doesn't just come to the one built on the sand, but the storm does come on the one built on the rock. But that one that's built on the rock withstands the storm. And I usually don't read long quotes here. It's not that long. It's it's about a paragraph. But I want to read a little quote here by a commentator named Jonathan Gill, who you might have heard of before. Not everything he said was gospel, but he does. Charles Spurgeon mentions him from time to time. Charles Spurgeon used him as a resource. He was from the early 1700s, I believe. But on this passage, he says this, kind of, what is the storm? What is that talking about? What does that mean? What does it mean for the storm to come and to kind of test your foundation? And this is what he says. I thought it was great. He was actually, speaking of Charles Spurgeon, he might have been the founding pastor. He was a pastor at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London before Charles Spurgeon was. So we have maybe somewhat of an idea of who he was. So he says on this passage, the rain of temptation may descend upon him with great violence and force, but shall not beat him down. He shall be made able to bear the whole force of it. The gates of hell cannot prevail against him. The floods of persecution may be cast after him, but shall not carry him away. The stream of corruption may run strong against him, yet shall not overset him. And the wind of divers and strange doctrines may blow hard upon him, but not cast him down. Some damage he may receive by these several things, but shall not be destroyed. He may be shaken by them, but not so as to be removed off of the foundation on which he is laid. Yea, he may fail from some degree of the steadfastness of his faith, but not so as to fail totally and finally. The reason is because he is founded on the rock, Christ Jesus, which is sure and immovable. So it gives us some perspective there on that text. And it reminds me of John chapter 14, verse 6, right, where Jesus says, where he's asked by his disciples, I believe it's Philip, if I remember correctly, he said, you know, how do we know where you're going? Take us where you're going. Because Jesus says he's going back to the Father. Can you take us with you? How do we know where you're going? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And the implication there in the language is that he's saying, I am the way, the only way. There is no other way. I am the truth. There's no truth apart from me. I am the life, the only life. There is no life apart from me. As the old hymn says, right? All other ground is sinking sand. And that's where that I would imagine this parable that we looked at in Matthew 7 is where the author of that song gets that language from. And so the idea there being, it's not enough to just hear what Jesus says and to maybe admire it and to think, wow, that's great, and to admire the wisdom, the truth, the beauty of his teaching, as many other even non-Christians have, right? If you think of Gandhi, right, he never said anything publicly about Jesus, right? But we know ultimately he rejected him because he did not fully, at least publicly, he didn't fully embrace Christ and truly submit to him. But of course, there's many others who from afar, right, admire Jesus' teaching. I mean, how could you not, right? It's not enough to just hear his words. Like if you remember the parable of the hidden treasure, right, or the pearl of great price, where the man sees the treasure hidden in the field, and then he sells everything he has so that he can go and buy that field that the treasure is in, right? And we kind of emphasized that he didn't just admire the treasure from afar and say, wow, that's great, like what a great treasure, right? But he did what he could to make it his own, right? And so again, it's not enough to just admire Jesus' teaching from afar, but to do something with it. Not enough just to look at it, as James chapter 1 says, right, as we know. Not to be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word, right? We don't want to be like, and this is, I'm saying this to myself as much as anyone else. We don't want to be like the one who kind of reads God's word or sees what God has for us and then doesn't do it, because we're like somebody who looks himself in the mirror and then as soon as he turns away, he forgets what he looks like. And it's kind of the same thing there, as James chapter 1 says. So I would just ask, are we trusting in Christ's finished work on Calvary? Are we truly trusting in that? Because that is the only solid rock in which we kind of build our foundation on. The only true foundation to live by, the only thing that can sustain us in the storm of life, as it were, or by the only thing that can save us from God's judgment, right, is Christ's finished work and trusting in that and that alone. There is nothing else. But we know that if we truly do that, when we truly do that, there will be evidence of that, as we've seen earlier in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So there's no works salvation, but the idea there is that when you truly come to Christ, to some extent, you will be, you will bear fruit, and you will live in a trend of obedience to God the Father. But of course, the question is, how could we ever do what the Word says, right? Because we are sinful in our own flesh. How could we ever, like Ephesians 4, 1 says, to walk according to the calling in which you have been called? Walk worthy of the calling which you've been called. And we can only do that by abiding in the vine, which is Christ. It's only a supernatural work of God. There is nothing else. There is no hope. We can deceive ourselves. It's sobering to think that there are so many who will deceive themselves to the point that on that last day they will believe that they are worthy to be welcomed into the kingdom. "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and prophesy in your name and in your name do many miracles?" But they're told, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." Just like the parable of the 10 virgins, which we looked at last week. And so again, as we mentioned, the whole point of this, right, is to comfort those who are anxious of their soul, right, who are struggling in that, who are struggling with assurance of salvation, but have it based on Christ's finished work, to comfort those, but those who might be comfortable and lack that kind of examination, if that's our heart, we should be anxious. If we are completely comfortable in ourselves and no longer examining whether or not we are in the faith. But there's a healthy way to do that. There's an unhealthy way to do that. I don't want to kind of promote any kind of unhealthy way of examining ourselves and to where the point where we never feel that we have assurance of salvation. And I've kind of been there before, and it's not a good place to be. but again, there is a healthy way of doing that. And so again, I just want to kind of end on the truth that the only way that we could ever obey God is to abide in the vine, as Christ says in that in the upper room discourse before he's arrested, right? He says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Just like a leaf or a branch that you pull off of the tree, you pull off of the source of life, it's dead now. It can't do anything. There's nothing you can do with it now. But when you abide in him, you have the source of life. You are sustained. And so we still have some time. If anybody has any questions or any kind of comments or anything that stuck out to you, not just maybe today, but just kind of in the parables as a whole over the past 20 weeks, I wanted to leave some time for that to give kind of an opportunity if anybody has that. Any questions or anything that kind of stuck out to us over the past 20 weeks? Yes. That's true. Yeah, that's a good reminder. And that, you know, as I think I've mentioned before, you know, it's, and I've been guilty of saying this before too, because it comes off as humble, right? Oh God, I don't have anything to offer. I'm not gifted, right? That's not really a humble thing to say. It's more accusatory to God than anything. I mean, God, let's not insult God by saying he hasn't gifted you with anything, right? Now, maybe he hasn't gifted you to the extent that you think someone else is gifted, or maybe you wish you were more gifted in this area, but you're gifted in this area, and we have to learn to be content, right? I mean, there's things that I see others gifted with and can do that I'm like, man, I kind of, you know, we have to guard our hearts and that we don't become covetous or, you know, oh, I wish I was gifted with that or whatever, but we have to be content with what we're, with what we are given with, or what we are gifted with, but right, just that understanding there that even the one who is given the one talent instead of the five, or the one who is, he was held accountable just like the one who was given five, right? And so that's significant there. Yeah, good reminder. Anything else? If not, you can have a few more minutes to fellowship, but we can go ahead and pray now. And as we mentioned, Pastor John will be starting a new study next week in the book Living by the Book by Howard Hendricks, and so we'll look forward to that. And but it's been a good study, kind of an overarching theme, right, is the kingdom of God. And in so many parables, one overarching theme that I personally have taken away from it, from the study as a whole, that I didn't, you know, because you might, it's not common, right, that we study all the parables kind of together, right? But when we see one or see here, you might, it's, unless you do them all together, you won't connect some dots. And one major overarching theme I've seen is how often Jesus emphasized the idea that it is that the kingdom is being taken away from you, from the Pharisees, from those who call themselves Israel. It's being taken from you, from only you, and now being sent out to the entire world. And so that's one thing I'll share that I've kind of taken away from it that I didn't see as much before. And so it just emphasizes that idea there that God all along, right, desired and reemphasizes in the Old Testament over and over again that his desire is to embrace the entire world with his word, with the truth, and not only to stay put with one covenant people, with one nation. And so, and praise him for that, because as far as I know, none of us are from Israel, right? I'm certainly not. So thank God that he has poured out his spirit on all the nations and not, as he said, was his intention all along. As he told Abraham, you will, by you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so let's go ahead and let's pray. Lord, we come to you now and we, again, just thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the clarity that is in it. And we thank you for the parables, Lord, and in revealing the truth to your own, Lord, and that we see your heart, we see your goodness, we see the truth, and you give us insight, Lord, into spiritual things through illustrations and stories that we can understand. And Lord, we thank you for any conversation that has been had that is of you. We pray that it would resonate in our hearts and point us more toward you and toward Christ. And Lord, as we are taught to pray in the scripture, Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that the kingdom has come, Lord, to an extent, because Christ has come, Lord, and we await that final day when the kingdom will be consummated on earth. And we thank you for that, and we look forward to that day, and we pray that you would prepare our hearts for that. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.